There are some biblical virtues that even the lost world can see of value and appreciate because of God's common grace. The world, at different times and to varying degrees, will value love and courage and honesty and faithfulness, and you could go on and on. That's because the conscience that God gives all people either accuses or excuses their actions. And you can see that in Romans 2:15. But of all the biblical virtues, especially humility and submission, they're really not championed by the world. We don't want to be humble and submissive. What we really want is other people to be humble and submissive. But we many times don't think that we should have to be. We want what Adam and Eve wanted. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to be sovereigns over their own domain. And humility and submission really get in the way of that. And so Peter sees fit in wrapping up this epistle, reminding his readers that they will face a spiritual adversary. And what's true for Peter's readers is true for you and I as well. We have an adversary. There is a powerful and wise spiritual being that is against us. The same adversary that succeeded in bringing Adam and Eve to ruin in the Garden of Eden is still alive today. And he's active. And he's been active in all generations. Listen to what the words of the Puritan Thomas Brooks says about the activity of Satan. He says, quote, "Satan promises the best, but pays the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and pays with loss. He promises life and pays with death," end quote. J.C. Ryle, another great Bible expositor, says this of the devil: "Nowhere perhaps is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers. And again, there is no enemy worse than an enemy who is never seen and never dies, who is near to us wherever we live and goes with us wherever we go," end quote. And so whether in ministry, career, marriage, God sets forth his rules regarding human interaction, rules that compel a disarming transparency that avoids deception and manipulation rather than praising that. Our failure to practice such transparency may well reveal our deep lack of trust in a God who gave us these instructions. The person who resorts to manipulation and deception effectively says, with his or her attitude and conduct, that they do not trust God and his ways of doing things. I remember there was a show, it was actually Star Trek Next Generation. I don't know if any of you had ever seen that. And they had these people that were taken over and subdued by their enemies, and they were called the Borg. And they would end up saying to people, you will be assimilated. Resistance is futile. And I think at times, living as Christians in a fallen world and a rebellious world, our hearts begin to believe that resistance to this world is futile. That resistance to the devil is a futile thing, even more so than what the Borg had said. But that can't be true, can it? Not if we believe the Bible and trust Christ. So how can we resist the devil effectively? How can we resist and our resistance being more than futile? Well, step one is to be humble and to have humble submission to God, our Creator. Too often we don't see the connection between verses 9 of our text, a call to resist the devil, and verse 6 of our text, a call to be humble and to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But here's the truth. Only God's hand is mighty enough to give us the strength to resist the devil. There are some Christians who have mistaken humble submission to God as a complete passivity. You know, the old let go and let God. That's unbiblical. Sounds nice, sounds pious, but it's unbiblical and unhelpful. When we humble ourselves before the Lord and He strengthens us by His grace, He actually calls us into action. We are to be sober-minded and watchful. This means we are to be in a constant state of prayer and alertness. Only when we watch and pray will we be strengthened against entering into temptation. We don't just need to be humbly submitting to God's almighty hand. We also need to be actively dependent on God for His wisdom to discern righteousness and strength and to obey Him. And so with that as our opening, let's go ahead and turn to our text. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, starting with verse 5, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, the idea of being submissive or subjection is not a new theme. Peter refers to this, that we are supposed to submit to the government in chapter 2 and verse 13. And in regard to masters and employers, it's chapter 2 and verse 18. In regard to wives to their husbands, it's chapter 3 and verses 1 and 5. So this isn't a new principle. What is new is the context of submission. Peter aims this at younger men in regard to elders. In ancient times, you see, you could be classified as a younger man until you were about 40 years old. But that's not what this is talking about. Contextually, the elders that they're talking about are those who are mature in faith. They are leaders in the church. And Peter points to even a broader view than just the church. He's talking about younger people need to be willing to submit themselves to older people, you know, the gray hairs. And the reason he starts off by like this is, you know, it's easy for a young man to think he knows everything, and he may forget that there's a lot of wisdom in those gray hairs. There's a lot of a lot of life lived through those gray hairs. And so Peter talks about submitting to elders in our text because God has established the office of elders in the church. And so he calls these men and spiritually equips them for this position. And the local church body is to recognize those who God has called and equipped and to trust them as the overseers of the church of Jesus Christ. And we saw this responsibility given to elders back in verse 2 of this chapter. Peter here writes to the elders of the church, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." And this is a command from God to the elders to fulfill their responsibility to shepherd the church. Elders are responsible before God to feed the local body the Word of God. So many times there are elders and pastors and preachers who move away from this. They start to feed candy instead of feed the Word of God. Elders are to exhort lovingly and lead the flock, being reminded that their shepherding is being actively evaluated by our Lord Jesus Christ, who is actually the chief shepherd. He knows all things. We who are the flock are equally exhorted to be submissive to our elders. So Peter draws a bigger principle in verse 5 by saying, be clothed with humility. You see, our pride gets in the way. It gets in the way of our mutual submission, our love for each other, and our submission to God's chosen leaders. And this is why Peter wrote that you must be clothed. You must clothe yourself with humility. I want to make the statement that humility is not poor self-image. Biblical humility is a proper understanding of who we are and a willingness to put others ahead of ourselves. The prime example of humility is Jesus Christ himself. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Here, starting with verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, you see this. Let this mind, the same mind, the same mindset here, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the things that I think about is when people go, well, if I humble myself or I submit, that's saying that I'm not as valuable. Jesus is fully God. He came in the form of a man and submitted himself, God the Son, to God the Father. And to say, well, I'm not going to submit myself to anybody. Jesus the Son and Jesus the Father are equal. but Jesus the Son submits to the Father. So when you think that, well, I can't submit, we should take the example, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, the thing that we notice here is that Peter is talking to first century Christians. Peter is writing to Christians who are already recipients of God's grace. And yet, he says, humble yourselves. You see, that should cause us to think a little bit here, because he's already talking to Christians who should be the most humble people in the world. Christians ought to be the most humble people in the world. Really, when you think about it, you think about the grace of God and the privilege and the blessing that we have received. We haven't earned it. We have received it. And because of what God has already done for us, that we have received this, we ought to be the most humble people in the world. And yet, Peter writes to these Christians who ought to be the most humble, and he says to them, humble yourselves. And then at the end of verse 5, we see Peter draws an overarching principle to guide our lives. And here it is. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is a really vivid word picture here. The word resists is the word antitasomia, and it's a military term. It's to range in battle against. And so here it says that God sets himself in a battle array against the proud. There's an active and determined war from God against the proud. And we should recognize the danger and to do all we can by the grace of God to guard against this poison. Because God arrays his army against the proud and gives grace and blessing and favor to the humble. If we fight God in his order, God will fight us. Do you have any questions about who's going to win that fight? The other side of the coin is that if we submit to him and his will, he will give us grace and favor. He will take care of our needs. And so how should we live? Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see this word, therefore, in verse 6? That means since God resists the proud and pours out his grace on the humble, which verse 5 tells us, since this is all true, by all means, humble yourselves. In other words, here's how God responds to proud people. He holds them at a distance. That's what he means. He means he resists. He keeps them away. He holds them at a distance. He holds them back. There's no grace poured upon them. But remember this. No matter what is going on in your world right now, it is sanctioned by the almighty hand of God. Whether it's a fiery time or a refreshing time, whether it's a time of poverty or prosperity, it all falls under the umbrella of the mighty hand of God. We read this in Philippians 4, where Paul says, I find contentment. You see, there's grace abounding for humble people. But for the proud, human pride always exalts itself above everything else. Human pride always rebels against God. Human pride always sets itself against God. I would say it's not smart to be proud. In fact, everything we read in the Bible about human pride is not good. It's foolish. It's foolish to go against God. And therefore, we must humble ourselves. And it's amazing here that he's writing to Christians. That should really indicate to us that our battle with pride is not over just once you come to Christ. It's an ongoing battle. All of God's elect who are born again of the Holy Spirit. And you must be born again. Jesus says that to Nicodemus in John 3:3. You must be born again in order to make us submit to Christ. God gives us a new heart. God creates a meek and quiet spirit within us, which is in the sight of God a great price. God looks at our heart, and we are commanded to do what we cannot do except by the Spirit of God. It's by God's grace and the Spirit of God He helps us and makes us do that. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. And this is where we have to realize that once we are born again, we can do this because it says there in verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. It's talking about believers. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Put on the tender mercies of God. And so in verse 7 of our text, we read, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, the one thing about us humans, we're emotional people. Peter was emotional. Peter knew that we would be emotional as well. He knew that we would be anxious about so much. We would be worried and we would fret and fear about stuff, and we would go through a time where our emotions would surge and we would be filled with anxiety. And Peter knew all of this. He knew that when you came under attack, you would just be sent into a tailspin. And so he said, here's the key. Here's the medicine. The key to anxiety is prayer. I hope you get that point. Your solution as a child of God to your anxiety is not found at the drugstore. It's found in a petition of the throne of heaven. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on God. That Greek word casting is the word epirito. Epirito. And it literally means to hand them, to throw them, to cast them. If you have worries, take them to God. If you have fears, take them to God. If you have concerns, cast them to God. And you know what it says? It uses a small three-letter word. All. Cast all your cares on God. Why? Because He cares for you. One of the greatest comforting truths of theology is that God cares for us. And since God cares for us, we have the wonderful privilege of casting all of our anxieties on Him. When you and I go to God and cast our cares on Him, it's not some misplaced confidence, some pie-in-the-sky thing. This is because God personally cares. He cares about our situation. He cares about our needs. Anything that creates anxiety in us, He wants us to take to Him. Go to Him. Because He has a personal interest in you. And so, we see in verses 8 and 9 a common theme throughout all of Scripture. It says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The adversary is out there seeking who he can devour. The Greek word for adversary is antidotikos. You know what it really means? It means an opponent in a lawsuit. That's sort of different, isn't it? An opponent in a lawsuit. But it makes sense because that word devil is diabolos. And that is one who slanders, one who falsely claims things, falsely accuses. So we have sort of this courtroom kind of feel to it. The goal of Satan is to prowl around and slander and bring false accusations, like a lion on the prowl. And so this is not a time to sleep. It's a time for alertness. He wants to devour you. The Greek word is katapino. And it means actually to drink you down. Satan wants to gulp down his prey. And so Peter looks at this and he goes, you know what? There's a line of defense here. And actually, there's four main lines of defense in these two verses. And these lines of defense will give us victory over the devil and keep us from being devoured. The first line of defense is be sober. The idea behind this Greek word nephro is to have a calm, sober, circumspect mind. Because Satan's great trick is to get people to think emotionally and irrationally, as if they were out of their minds. A controlled mind that is focused on God's word is critical to victory. And as believers, we must not be caught off guard. We're not to indulge in activities or behaviors that would dull our senses and distort our minds. Sobriety and clarity, both spiritual and mental acuity, are distinguishing marks of a mature believer. Are distinguishing marks of the lives of God's children. And I know we always think of sober as not being drunk, right? But really the word is don't be under the influence. Like we say, under the influence of alcohol, you lose all your senses and you let down your guard. The scripture tells us to be sober, and it's really not talking about alcohol, but it's using the same context here. It's saying you can be so obsessed with things of this world that becomes your driving force. Like a person who is drunk. A person who becomes drunk with the world lets down their guard. So many times you hear in Christian circles, what's wrong if I do that? I can do that. Well, maybe you can. Maybe you can. What's wrong with this practice or this worldly activity? The answer is there may not be anything wrong with it in and of itself. But there is a problem when it starts to master you, where you can't live without it. When you just constantly think you have to have it. That's what this word means. Well, the second line of defense is be vigilant. This word has to do with being awake, being watchful. It's not just watching the sky, but rather to live in a way so that you're wholly prepared and ready for the coming of Christ. Don't be like those virgins who aren't prepared. Be prepared now. Be watchful. It's the opposite of being asleep, really. A Christian is to be alert of any approaching danger. I think we see this example in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the shadow of the cross. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:40? It says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Pray, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" This was the most important event in redemptive history that was taking place as Christ was going to the cross of Calvary. And Peter, along with the others, just couldn't grasp the importance. They were sleepy. And that amazes me. But I think there's a lot of sleepy Christians these days as well. They don't grasp the importance. A sleepy Christian is a prayerless Christian. And a prayerless Christian is a Christian that has no appreciation for what's at stake, how dangerous of times we live in. We're seeing things happen in our nation like never before. We're seeing things imposed upon us by our culture and our government. And yet Christians, to a great degree, are oblivious to it all. They're just enjoying their time. They're not worried. They're sleepy. But that really takes us to our next line of defense. It says, be resistant. It's the Greek word anthestemi. And the idea behind this word is to take a strong stand against the devil. The actual word means to stand yourself against something or resist in an opposing way. Dig your heels in. Whether it's in doctrine or lifestyle, we're part of a resistance that is called upon by God to resist the devil's work, to resist ungodly practices and policies that are being imposed on us like never before. That's the perspective of our resistance. We're supposed to view everything in light of God's word. Our resistance doesn't mean, let me tell you, it doesn't mean rising up against the government. That is wrong. This is standing firm. When you're asked, what's the hope within you? You tell them. You resist this. You have to think this way. No, guess what? God tells me in His Word, this is the way I ought to think. That's what I will do. Be steadfast. And that takes us to our next line of defense. Be steadfast in faith. Or in some versions it says, be firm in faith. It's an interesting word. It's the word stereos. And it's where we get our English word steroid. The word means to be hard, firm, strong, solid. And the area that we're supposed to stand firm and solid is in faith. This is a faith system as opposed to any work system. Stand firm in faith. You know, there are so many people that say things that are just outrageous, and they go, well, I'm speaking from God. I'm telling you this. And it's not from His Word. If you look on our sign, it says sola scriptura. Scripture alone, this is where we get our information, by the Scripture alone. It's not by some guy saying something and then he goes, well, you know what, I was wrong. I got a word from God, but yeah, I guess I was wrong. God doesn't stutter. We need to understand when we see these people that are going around saying that they're men and women of God, and they're making all these claims and they're making mistakes, stay away. If there was a roofer that goes in every, you know, 2 out of every 10 houses that he roofs, would you go back to him? Would you go to him? Hey, that's good enough. No, you would end up saying, there's a problem here. There's a problem. I expect my roofer, when he is there, to make sure my roof doesn't leak. But somehow, when it comes to God's Word, these people are making wild claims. And we go, oh, that's good. Let's just go and listen to that person. Listen to the Word of God, the authority of God. That is our key to victory over Satan. It's not running around casting out demons. It's a solid faith that stands firm on the truth of God. In other words, if you know what you believe, you should know why you believe it. You know the basics of your acceptance with God. You know who Christ is and what He has done. You know that He is not only just, but the justifier of wicked men. You understand and appreciate the propitiation of Christ. I remember hearing about that word when I was first saved. And I wanted to know what it was. I wanted to know what it meant. That Christ is our propitiation. It means that He bore the wrath of our Heavenly Father and that He satisfied divine justice. You need to know these things. These things are what takes the devil's leverage away. His leverage over you. He will also use the law against you. In a wall, see, you do this. And you go, oh, yeah, yeah. You need to understand and know so that you are thoroughly equipped to resist Him. You need to know what the gospel is. One commentator summed it up like this: the call to resistance does not summon believers to do Herculean acts on God's behalf. Believers are not encouraged to gather all their resources to do great works for God. No, resisting the devil means that believers remain firm in their faith, that is, in their trust in God. Believers triumph over the devil as they continue to trust God, believers believing that He truly cares for them and will sustain them to the end. Perseverance until the last day is accomplished from the first to last by faith. End quote. And so continuing with verse 10, we read, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. We are to trust in God, the God of all grace. You notice it says all grace. All grace comes from God, whether people admit it or recognize it or not. He is the God who has called us to share His eternal glory. It is God's sustaining power. We're kept by the power of God through faith. We're kept by the grace of God. And it's certainly of God and the ultimate perfection of God that takes us to the end. Philippians 3:21 says, "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body." It's all of grace. It was grace in the beginning, grace in the present, grace in the future. Every step we take is ordered by the Lord and by His grace. The old timers used to talk about prevenient grace. Most people in the church don't even know what that means, but I'll tell you what it means. It means going before, preceding any human actions, preparing the way, grace before grace. Before revealed grace, there's a grace proposed. Before redeeming grace, there's a grace that plans it, purposes it, and gives us Christ as our surety. That's the grace of God. And now here at the end, He says, after a while, after you have suffered a while, after you've suffered a while, what does that mean? Is it a few months, a few years? No, it's the duration of your life until the end. Remember I mentioned that pastor that had that rope that went all the way through the neighborhood and you couldn't even see the end, and then it went right up to the platform, and on the end of the rope he had a little red piece of tape. And he said, "This is your life. This is all eternity." After you have suffered a while, that's that little red piece of tape. Don't forget that. Don't forget eternity is something that you can't comprehend. And Peter actually points this out twice. He starts at chapter 1, verse 6 by saying, a while. But he closes his letter with the same words. And I thank God for this, a while. I'm thankful that he doesn't say forever. The unbeliever will suffer forever. But for us, our suffering is for a while. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Folks, there's joy in the morning. And so now Peter gathers up the themes that we've seen throughout this whole letter of God's grace, God's calling, God's glory. And he tells us there is a true guarantee of our hope. There is power. I hope you get this. He calls us to share in his eternal glory. Sometimes I think of these people who talk about the free will of man as if it's sovereign over God's will. You know, if it wasn't for the grace of God over the will of man, we would lose our salvation because we would end up messing up. It is because of God's sovereign grace that he holds us there, because we're fallible and he's not. We're changing. We're mutable and he's immutable. It's because of that that our hope and salvation is secure. He has called us to salvation, and he holds us in that salvation. And there's four specific hopes that we have when we suffer. Things that we should expect to see when we're hurting. The first one is the God of all grace will perfect us. The Greek word is an odd word. It's katerizo. And it literally means that God mends or fixes something that's broken. Brings it to a place where it is equipped and outfitted for His service and His use. God will completely furnish you and outfit you and equip you for His glory. The second thing is He will establish us. The God of all grace will establish us. And this word is real similar to what we saw in verse 9. It's sterizo. And it means God will make us solid. He will make us firm and establish us like steroid. The third thing is God of all grace will strengthen us. It's the Greek word stenotho. And the idea here is that God actually imparts strength to make one strong. He imparts the strength that will make us strong, that peace that surpasses all understanding. He gives us that strength. And then the fourth thing is that He will settle us. And there, the Greek word is themelio. And it means that God will make a foundation that's firm, that's secure. Even when we're going through trials. And so Peter in verse 11 can say, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. There is a God of all grace who will take you right where you are now. He'll develop you into becoming a person fit for His eternal glory. And this is the relationship that is by faith. I hope that you pray individually for the lives of those around you, but I hope that you also pray for this church. I pray that God would bless us. And He has in some incredible ways. But I think it would be very easy for us to be way too big for our ministerial britches. And if we become that, He'll take care of that. He'll do that in a heartbeat. So we need to ask the Lord to help us to be a submissive people, to be a humble people, to be a growing people. And to do all of that for His glory. It's to declare His glory, to exalt Him, not us. It's to cause us to be the spiritual house that's being built up to declare the praise of the One who delivered us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Who can capture all its beauty and greatness? By Your Holy Spirit, may anything that I said that will not bring glory to Your name, may it fall to the side, may it be forgotten. But Lord, anything that I have said which delights You, which is governed by Your Spirit and Your Word, may You use it to strategically strengthen Your people, to make us wise, prepare us for battle, for us to be able to take a stand for those who hate You and hate everything that You love. Lord, if we are in You, we are being equipped by Your mighty power so that we can find victory over the devil whose destiny is sure. The head of the serpent was crushed. Because our Savior is on the throne. I pray that You would equip us, Your people, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.